We are going to continue today our study in the book of Galatians. We saw already in Galatians, at the very beginning, talked about the true gospel that is essential. The gospel will be preached without any additions or subtractions. Then after that, we talked about how Paul was called on a standing equal to the other apostles. He was called particularly this Jew among Jews, this rising star in Judaism. He was called, I'm sure, much to his surprise, and we might even say consternation, to be the one who would go to the Gentiles. Then we talked about how we had the conflict between Paul and Peter when some of the ultra-observant brothers came from Jerusalem and the trouble it caused in Galatia. We talked about the balance between freedom and observing the Mosaic Covenant, the law. We talked about what place that had among Gentiles. And now that brings us today to Galatians chapter 3. Down to verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand in Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Okay. So, Paul is shifting his argument here to really looking at the covenant of Abraham versus the covenant of Moses. So he's going to talk about the covenant of Abraham for a little bit. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." You see, that creates quite a conundrum nowadays. As we made reference to last week, there are some things in the law that you just simply cannot do. It's not, you know, some people say you can't keep the law because of your own nature, but there are some things in law that I don't care who you are or how good you are, you just cannot keep. You can take your lamb to Jerusalem at Passover. Good luck getting it up on the Temple Mount, and once you do, the Arab authorities are going to have a rather dim view of people leading lambs up on the Temple Mount during Passover. If by some miracle, you should therefore defeat the guards that would try to wrestle you to the ground and spirit away your lamb, you would get to the top of the Temple Mount, and lo and behold, there would be no altar. So, okay, maybe you would bring something with you that you could erect. It wouldn't be the exact altar of God, which I don't think God would be pleased with. The next challenge would be to find a priest to do it, and alas, there is no priest. So there is no priest, there is no altar, there is no temple. There is no way to keep that part of the law. You just can't do it. You cannot bring any sacrifices. If you would look at proportionally the size of the sacrificial system in the Torah, it is a significant portion of the Torah, and you just simply cannot do it. You just simply cannot do it. If you are going to believe that the law is something that you must keep, you've just been cut off at the knees, because there's no way you can do it. One might say, if one would just do a comparison of the different subjects in the law, that would really be the hottest topic. The biggest topic would be the sacrificial system. It's gone. It's gone. You can't do it. It is absolutely impossible. You cannot do it. You cannot take your children to the temple to offer the sacrifices. You cannot take your sacrifices for the redemption of the firstborn. You cannot go up there at the holidays to offer your sacrifices. There is no temple. There is no high priest. There is no way to fulfill the law today, period. You cannot do it. It is absolutely impossible without a temple and without a priest. And so if you're going to tie yourself into that system to say, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, then you are already dead, because there is no way for you to really perform those things. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. We need to review a little bit about what we talked about last week, because we did split the law into those things that you cannot do, period. No way, no how. Thank you very much, namely the sacrificial system, because they're the equipment for doing it just simply is not there. No high priest, no temple, no altar. You cannot do it. I don't care who you are, or what you want to do, or your intentions. You just simply cannot do that. Sacrificial system is gone right now. You cannot do it. There are sections of the law that speak about how you would conduct yourself as a ruler in a theocracy. The ways in which the kings and the judges are to relate to the prophets, and how the prophet is to relate, to the priest, and how the priest is to relate to God, to the Urim and Thummim. And once again, first of all, you come smack dab against an empty plateau where a temple ought to be. The second thing is that none of us are leaders of this country. And third of all, we do not live in a theocracy. So that part of the law you cannot do. The moral imperatives of the law are kind of like what we saw in the Torah portion this morning from Exodus 22 and 23. And those things, I think everybody would agree, are right, fine thing. Right? But those are things that everybody agrees on. I think the place where the battleground is, there's two places where the battleground exists. Battleground number one is whether you are obligated by by the law, by the Mosaic Covenant, to keep the purity regulations. They are things such as the wearing of two different kinds of fabric, to personal grooming in terms of keeping of the beard, and what kind of food you should eat or not eat. Those are really where the battleground is. Although, curiously, nobody really battles over whether you should wear cotton wool blends, or hardly anybody in the Messianic community battles over cotton versus wool blends. But there are people who battle quite a bit over pork chops versus shellfish. And as I related last week, I will repeat, afterwards, that I am an impartial observer of this, because any kind of seafood whatsoever makes me sick. Not because I don't like it, but because it makes me sick. My body and seafood just do not get along, never have. I found out in the hard way that shellfish and me are particularly in violent disagreement, and so therefore that has never been a temptation. Even living in Maryland, where the crabs are swarming and the fish are flying and all the rest of it, that it has not been to me an issue to partake of anything like that, because it is just not there. And as far as the only other thing we as Americans have issues with, if we're living in some other countries, there might be other things, but here in America, the only other thing is pork. And to tell you the truth, I'm just, cholesterol and all that, I'm just not big, I'm just not eating a lot of pork. So that's not an issue for me. So I am an impartial observer of this. I'm not getting into this because I'm particularly fond of crab cakes and don't want to give them up. Crab cake, clam chowder, and lobster, and all the rest of it. No, sorry, just not an issue for me. But I look at Scripture, and that's really the issue here. Because you remember what happened is that Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and then the party came from Jerusalem, and Peter drew away from the Gentiles and stop eating with them. Whether it was because of what they were eating or just simply that Jews don't eat with Gentiles is an open question. But in any case, he withdrew from them. So that's kind of part of the background of what's going on here. So purity is where the issues are. And I said there was another thing, and that is simply mindset. That's a hard thing to quantify unless you've been under a teaching or under a system where they have really honed in on the externals. If you have been under that kind of system, you'll understand immediately how refreshing it is to be free from that whole system. If you haven't been, then you have no idea. When you are watching every single moment to make sure that you're not going to step over the line so that God would squash you like a bug or open up the ground or, you know, strike you dead, that to get out from under that system that is so freeing and so wonderful to not have to be part of that anymore, it doesn't mean that you go out and rob a liquor store or whatever. It just means that you're out from under that big oppressive system and it's like, wow, I don't have to worry about that anymore. It's kind of like when you're in driving school and the instructor is watching every minute and you have to really be careful that you drop and you stop how many feet in front of a stop sign, and, you know, put on your turn signal, your headlight, and all the rest of that. And then finally, you've got a driver who's going to be driving for a while. And you do most of those things, yeah, do you think about them every minute? No. Most of the places where I have been, where people have sought, and this is not just messianic, but also in terms of, you know, mainstream Christian, a Bible church, where they have striven to concentrate on the externals and what you should and should not do, and not on the internals, which is what righteousness really means, what purity really means, and what you should strive for in that fellowship with God, that the people there have wound up to be the people that on paper look good, but leave a swath of destruction and ill feeling in their wake from the things that they have done and not done, all in the name of God. And as a result, people are just really upset over them and their whole path. They're the people who swoop down like avenging angels on those who they have disagreements with and all the rest of it. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. So what's important here is that the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 11, now that no one is justified before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practiced them shall live by them, the New American Standard. But actually, I think it's more better translated, shall live in them, as some other versions translate it. And that is that description of living by faith, and we have that freedom to move out and enthusiastically serve God, or living in the precepts of the law, which can be constricting. I'm not saying that every believer must eat pork, eat ham, and all the rest of it, but no, I'm saying that watch your attitude. I mentioned it last week, but there was a man in one of the congregations that we belong to who kept kosher, and we asked him, well, you know, why do you do that? And he said, well, I do that because every time I eat, I think about God. That's a legitimate answer. Of course, that particular man was also involved shortly thereafter in one of the most horrendous, scandalous sins you could think of. We won't go there. It's like, I'm just bringing that up. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but it wasn't in this congregation. It was, you know, years ago. But it's that issue of that outside piety that did not correspond to his internal attitude. That even there was something that was going on. It wasn't enough to keep him from what he was going. Verse 13. Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Messiah Yeshua the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now it's sort of interesting here. There are a couple of things that are interesting. First of all, you better be very happy about this because of what I said about the sacrificial system. Because if Yeshua had not redeemed us from the curse of the law, then all of us are guilty because none of us have been able to celebrate any of the sacrifices. We haven't been able to bring our sacrifices for sin to the temple. We haven't been able to celebrate the holidays before God. So in that sense, we're all guilty even of the curse of the law. But even the moral part of it that everybody, that we actually can do, we don't. We are adept at dodging and weaving and spin doctoring and making up excuses and procrastinating and everything else. Seems pretty simple when you read it, but when it comes to do it, there's always all these exceptions clauses. It's sort of like, you know, you have the, I mean, there was one scene in at the opera with the Marx Brothers where Groucho was reading the contract to Chico, and he picks up the contract and it just unfolds onto the ground and it's like 7 or 8 feet long, and that's kind of like our list of excuses. Like, God wants to make a contract with us that would all fit on one sheet of paper. But instead we have, okay, wait a minute, I want to amend that. I want to add some things to that. So our counter proposal is one of these things that unfolds to flying around and onto the ground as they're holding it, and it's so long, it's got all these, but except for, and in the case of, but in case, but instead, but all the rest of it, all of it. God said, no, thou shalt not steal. No, I don't care if your employer is cheating you. I don't care if you're going to pay it back. I don't care if your family's hungry. Thou shalt not steal. I think it's even less words in Hebrew. I think it's like 2 words in Hebrew. But even in English, it's something like, thou shalt not steal. 4 words. Amazing how people expand and enhance and add loopholes to that very simple concept. Thou shalt not steal. So the first thing is that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. We are set free. We're no longer under that, all the blessings and curses aren't going to happen. We don't have to worry about being splashed like a bug if we step off the path. Sort of like, you know, a day at the dinosaur zoo with the sign that says, warning, you're going to step off the path, and somebody steps off the path and a T-Rex head comes out from the tree and boom, just stabs them off. That's what some believers think God is like. You take that one step off the path, man, and wow, watch out for those teeth. They're killers. I'm not just talking about people in the Messianic community. I mean people in the mainstream Christian community. We have met our few that really, they were living their entire life in absolute dread that they would step just a little bit off the path and something would grab them by the ankles and drag them in the bushes and that would be the end of them. And that is not the life of a believer. It's life of faith. It's life that's redeemed from the curse of the law. That great freedom to fellowship with God. And it's not freedom to go, you know, take a, you know, steal stuff from your employer or drive any speed you want on the roads and, you know, abuse your wife and your children. That's not what it's freedom, but it's freedom from the worry, the guilt of every day having to go down the list of things, but rather instead to draw close to God and fellowship with Him. The other interesting thing in verse 14, and we're going to see that. I'm going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. I originally carved this up so that we were going to stop at verse 14, but the more I studied it, the more I realized that it was a whole thought that I wanted to go through. The other interesting thing in verse 14 is that we had talked about Paul. You know, Paul was the Jew among Jews. I mean, he was the man. He was the disciple of Gamaliel. He was a hotshot. He was the next generation of Jewish leadership. Gamaliel wrote part of the Mishnah. I mean, the Mishnah quotes Gamaliel, and Paul was his student. I mean, this is like being a physics student of Albert Einstein. He was way up there. And look at what he refers to. The Gentiles. He's not talking about Jews and Gentiles, but in verse 14 is that first inkling that he calls everybody that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. both Jew and Gentile. He's going to get a lot more explicit about that in a minute. And so I'm going to reserve that until going any deeper with that until we get a little bit further along. But that's the first glimmer of this thought, that Paul is Jew among Jews, Gentiles, which even in the Gospel somebody calls them dogs, and that's what Jews thought of Gentiles as. And here Paul is referring to himself and the Gentiles. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Messiah. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. But what Paul is referring to is he's looking at precedents. He's saying that the covenant with Abraham was given 400 years before the giving of the law, and Abraham was not a Jew. Right. Hopefully nobody's shocked by that. Abraham was the father of many nations. He was the father of the Jewish people and the Arab peoples and other peoples that we don't have names for because they don't exist today. They died out. Abraham was the father of many nations. And what Paul is saying is that this covenant with Abraham predates the other agreement. And so therefore, the agreement by faith is the one that applies to everyone, both Jew and Gentile. So you might ask the question, on to verse 19, why the law then was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Scripture says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, but the law was not meant for a righteous man. Actually, let's turn there, just one diversion. I didn't think I was going to take any, but here you go. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Right? What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to keep order in a mixed society. By mixed society, I mean a society composed of both believers and non-believers. Like what came out of Egypt. We came out of Egypt, we had Jews and Gentiles, we had people who served God. We had people who just heard about God in the previous months from all the plagues and all the rest of it and wanted to know more about this God. They had no idea what they were getting into, but they wanted to serve God. So how in the world do you bring order to that society? You establish the law. Back to Galatians. The law was added because of transgressions. It was given, first of all, to bring order in a mixed society. And second of all, in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If it were logically possible to come up with a set of rules and regulations that would have brought righteousness, brought life, then God would have been able to do it. But it's impossible. Verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Yeshua the Messiah might be given to those who believe. So what's the other purpose of the law? The other purpose of the law is to reveal sin, to show us what sin is, show us what sin means. Sin is sort of like sticky paper, you know, like these glue traps you put down. I would say flypaper, but hardly anybody uses flypaper anymore. One of those glue traps is like, or maybe like super glue, when you're trying to glue something with super glue, you make a mistake and get a little bit on your finger, and now you become one with your work, right? And so now you reach for a tissue to try to wipe it off, but you've got glue, and that, and you wipe it off with that tissue, and now that tissue's stuck to your hand. And now you've got this hand stuck to the work, and you're flapping around it, and the tissue. Now you get to the bottle of nail polish and you're trying to get it off, and now you're stuck to the bottle. So it's just, that's what sin is like. It's like the more things you touch, the worse it gets. You know, you do something immoral and then you lie about it. And then, well, okay, now you have to tell another lie to cover up the first lie. And now maybe you're involved in a relationship that you shouldn't be in. Well, how are you going to get the money to fund it? Well, now you start really embezzling from your work or lying to your spouse in order to get the money. Sin just, you know, now you're stuck to everything. It's all over the place. Now it started with a one drop of problem is now a huge thing. So how in the world do you get out of that? Judaism doesn't give a lot of answers. It really doesn't. And the law doesn't give a lot of answers. What gives you the answer is that faith in Yeshua. That's what releases you from it. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Messiah, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Does that mean you forget everything the tutor ever taught you? No. It does mean that the tutor is no longer responsible for what you were doing. When you're driving down the road, you have your driving instructor in your back seat. No. I'm a speaker individual. I wish the driving instructor would ride with that person, but we won't go into that. And you know, he who has ears, let him hear. You've heard the story of the trip to traffic court and the speeding ticket and all the rest of that. It wasn't on my part, but yeah. Driving instructor would have been of some use in that situation. Slow down! Slow down! What are you doing? But we are supposed to remember what our tutor taught us. And it's then go on. You see, the Judaism took a turn off the cliff. That instead of taking those laws to heart and understanding what they're trying to teach us about our nature and the nature of God, instead they're saying, well, we have to be even more careful so that we don't violate one of these laws. Well, the laws were not the object. The object was fellowship with God. The laws were a method of teaching us about God and bringing us close to God. And when the law became the end instead of the means, that's when problem occurred. That's when you take the Torah, which is, I can't tell because I've got this on electronic. The Torah is, you know, this many pages. I didn't bring my copy of the Mishnah with me, but the law, all told, is 274 pages. I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds of pages the Mishnah is. This is the first century, second century Jewish commentary on the law and the practices, and that's several hundred pages. Then you get to the Talmud, which is a whole whack of books. Really, commentary on the Mishnah, which is commentary on the practices in the Torah. It just has morphed into this huge shelf of books that dictate every single moment of your life, which you can and cannot do, trying to get to righteousness by dictating every single piece of our life so that we have no longer any choice. And righteousness doesn't come that way. You could learn every single traffic law that's out there is not going to make you a better driver. What makes you a better driver is right attitude on the road and experience. What makes you a better believer is the right attitude towards God and experience walking with Him. That's what makes you a better believer. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Messiah Yeshua. For all of you who are baptized into Messiah have clothed yourself with Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Messiah Yeshua. And if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs to the Messiah. Each and every one of us, both Jew and Gentile. Some of you are hearing this and saying, well, yeah, what's the point? But if you've ever been anywhere in the Messianic community, you understand that that is not universally true. I mean, one of the congregations that we went through, they're very, very stickler, very sticklers about those who were Jewish. You know, most people understand. I can't say most. Some people in the Messianic community understand that Scripture never says for Gentiles to keep the law. Never required. In fact, Paul speaks very disparagingly. We get further into Galatians. Even of those Gentiles who wish to be circumcised, they're saying, no. He's saying, no, that's not part of it. No, that's not something you need to do. So, too many Messianic congregations, they have one rule for the Jewish members of the congregation. And the Jewish members of the congregation are expected to keep kosher. And it is required to attend holiday services, yada, yada, yada. And the Gentiles are almost like second-class citizens. They're not required to do any of that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Messiah Yeshua. There is not one rule for one kind of person and another rule for another kind of person. We are all one. We're all under the same set of rules. It is fun sometimes to go back in history and look at your genealogy and find out, you know, where you came from and what kind of heritage you have, whether you have Jewish heritage or Gentile heritage or European or Asian or whatever. But if you happen to find that one of your descendants was named Solomon, or whether he was just named Joe, it doesn't matter as to how you should conduct yourself before God, because in the community of believers, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Jewishness has not one iota of benefit before God in the community of believers. God still has a plan for the Jewish people, but it does not involve Jewish believers. There are really three classes of people in God's plan. There are believers, there are Jewish unbelievers, and Gentile unbelievers. The only reason why there's a distinction between Jewish and Gentile unbelievers is for two reasons. Number one is that the Jews have particularly been blinded to the gospel. And number two, the reason why they've been blinded to the gospel is because God still has a plan for national Israel. But that is referring to unbelieving Jews. Once you enter the community of believers, there is not a double standard. Are there cultural differences? Yeah, cultural differences are fun if you have it with the right attitude, because we are all enriched by finding out those different little expressions of how we serve God, all the different little pieces of that. We are all enriched by that. And Jewish culture in particular, since so much of it comes from the Word of God, there are things about that that really teach us things about God, that teach us things about God's relationship with mankind. But that doesn't make Jewish believers any different than Gentile believers. In the community of believers, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female. What that means, as I made reference to this, I think in an adult class a week or two ago, is that there is a class structure in America today people have begun to study it, and people have begun to, you know, give TV programs and things like that, that there is sometimes almost a rigid class structure as far as, you know, who people associate with and who it's acceptable to be seen with, except, hopefully, in our churches and congregations. There is no such thing as class. I don't care if you've got $2 billion and you have Warren Buffett's name on speed dial on your phone, and Bill Gates comes in to set up your PC when you have problems with it. I don't care. In the kingdom of God, you're just the same as the homeless guy who wandered in. There is neither slave nor free man, male nor female, Jew or Greek. We are all one in Messiah Yeshua. We all have our role to play in the kingdom of God. We all have that place that we have been planted, those people that we can associate with, those people that we bring the Word of God and the Spirit of God to them. Whether they be rich men or poor men, successful or unsuccessful, men or women, Jew or Gentile, we have our part to play. But in the kingdom of God, there is no distinction. There is no distinction. God doesn't hand out Gold Star of David to the youth of heaven. It really doesn't happen that way. We are all Abraham's descendants in terms of we are all believers, are partakers of the faith of Abraham. That faith that caused him to leave his home just because God told him to. That faith that kept him safe from the moral corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah when he was right outside town. He was right up in the hills. But yet, when even the king offered him riches from the rescue of Lot, Abraham turned it down. And when God called Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice, his most valuable part of his life, he did it without hesitation. That's the faith of Abraham. That's what we've been called into. We've been called into a morality without any compromise, an enthusiastic service of God, a setting of God first above all else, and a following of Him no matter where it leads, no matter where it takes us. Whether we have all of the answers or if we are completely clueless and confused, we're still called to follow. And that's the faith of Abraham. And by trusting in Yeshua, we are grafted into that heir, into that heritage of Abraham. And what a wonderful heritage it truly is. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, I thank You for bringing us into Your household, for trusting us with Your Spirit, for binding us into this wonderful community of believers that spans the entire world, that has torn down distinctions of race and class and culture, that we can all be one, that we can all fellowship in Your kingdom, that we can enjoy each other, that we can all stand before You as sinners redeemed by the sacrifice of Yeshua. Open up our eyes that we might be faithful to those around us, and we might never separate ourselves from others, but that we might always truly see people as You see them and understand the role that You have for us, that in everything we do we may not be building our own selfish kingdoms, but instead might glorify You and raise up the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.